As we continue then our progress through this section of Exodus, looking at the chapters 11 to 20, we come then to this 13th chapter. We saw how in chapter 12 the Lord visited Egypt with the plague upon the firstborn and brought the Israelites out from under the power of the Egyptians. Technically, they're probably not out of Egypt itself yet. We can't actually say they're out of Egypt, but they're out of their state of bondage. Probably just on the borders now of the land of Egypt itself, but out from under the control of Pharaoh, and they have been redeemed and brought to this state of freedom thus far. So the previous chapter, we had the Passover, we had the people coming out, as it were, while it was still night, and their kneading troughs bound up with them in their clothes, so the bread was still unleavened, and that which had been in the first instance, something of a symptom of the emergency and the sort of speed with which they were rushed out of Egypt, has now to become under God a remembrance, a reminder of the night in which they were delivered. So the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. Now, it might surprise us that the Lord includes the animals, the beasts of the field, as well. But if we look at chapter 12 and verse 29, we read, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat in his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Now, where the Authorized Version uses cattle, it doesn't just mean cows. It doesn't just mean that which is bovine. It means all livestock. It's a generic term for livestock, whether goats or sheep or cattle or oxen or horses or whatever it might be, livestock in general. Now, the Israelites, of course, being slaves in Egypt, they probably didn't have vast flocks and herds to call their own. We would probably have to say that in the case of the beasts of the field, it's unlikely that the Israelites had all their flocks and herds gathered with them in the house, covered by the blood. And probably in that instance, whilst the human beings were protected by the mark of the blood on the door lintels and posts, the beasts in the field, the Lord simply made a distinction between those which were the Egyptians and those which were the Israelites. Now, that's me speculating on that. You can't quote, say, oh yes, the Word of God teaches that. The Word of God, however, definitely says that all the firstborn of cattle of the Egyptians died. And for that reason, in the same context, he claims all the firstborn of the Israelites' livestock as his own. Every time a beast were to bring forth a calf or a lamb or a kid or whatever, that firstborn was to be offered up to the Lord. And if it was an unclean beast, then it was to be redeemed or bought back either by a lamb or to be itself destroyed, but not sacrificed, because that which was unclean could not be sacrificed. So the claim upon the firstborn is to sanctify the firstborn. After all, God, who is first and best, should have the first and best of all that he gives us. Now, this also perhaps explains a wee bit. It's always a curious kind of phrase we've got there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse 23, where it talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And I always assumed that, well, it says the firstborn because it means those who inherit. Because we inherit the kingdom the Lord has laid up for us, and that's because we are made, as it were, honorary firstborn. So that's why we inherit, because it's the church of the firstborn. But remember that this is part of the letter to the Hebrews. It is to a Jewish Christian audience, for whom there would also be this additional connotation of the firstborn. The firstborn throughout the children of Israel were those upon whom there was a legal imperative to redeem. You had to redeem with a sacrifice, with a lamb, or whatever, the firstborn of your children. Now, it specifies the firstborn males to be the Lord's, but I think we probably have to take it, given the situation in Egypt, that whether the firstborn was male or female, they would have to be presented to the Lord and yes, they would have to be redeemed with a lamb, with a sacrifice. That which is the firstborn is by definition that which has to be redeemed. So I would suggest to you, this is a sort of an additional angle on Hebrews 12:23, that that which is a church of the firstborn is the church of the redeemed. The firstborn always have to be redeemed. It is a legal imperative to redeem the firstborn with a lamb. No doubt, if we look ahead to verse 13, every firstling of an ass, now it only specifies donkeys there, but I think we have to take it that every kind of unclean beast is covered by it. If we look ahead to Numbers chapter 18 and verse 15, when it says, everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beasts, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. So anything that couldn't be offered as a sacrifice was to be redeemed. Under no circumstances were human sacrifices to be made. The children of Israel were not to sacrifice their firstborn, unlike what the heathens did to Moloch, making their children pass through the fire and so on. They were always to be redeemed. The firstborn must always be redeemed. Hence, General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. We are the redeemed. We are redeemed not only because we are those who are made in the image of God and redeemed for that reason, but if you'll also notice what kind of beasts had to be redeemed. Those which were not fit for sacrifice because they were unclean. It is the unclean which must be redeemed. And the firstborn of man are by definition also unclean. Born and conceived in sin, and therefore we needs must have a redeemer. We needs must be redeemed. We needs must be bought back from the death that ought to be ours. Now that is true in a spiritual sense, but it is also true in the context here for the remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. If we see then in verse, going on to verse 3, Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which he came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Now this is a phrase that recurs. Verse 3, again at verse 14, again at verse 16. And also if you see there at verse 9, Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. In other words, God exerted his power to deliver you. That's what Moses is taught to remind the people here. It didn't happen by nature. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't just sort of a various contingent events that just happened to fall out the way they did. So you moseyed on out of Egypt. No, there was no way that Pharaoh was going to let his slave population go. There was no way that he, as a god, as he saw himself, was going to bow to the God of the Hebrews. There was absolutely no way that the Egyptians were going to let the Israelites go left to themselves. God had to intervene. And it is this divine, deliberate intervention which is referred to here, with a strong hand, with strength of hand, the Lord brought you out. He delivered you. It's not nature. It is miracles of divine and deliberate and direct intervention here that the Lord is doing again and again and again. You've got the plague of blood. You know, it turns the Nile and all the waters blood. Then you've got the frogs, you've got the flies, you've got the lice, you've got the locusts and so on. The plague upon the cattle, the plague upon of hail and fire. Each of them terrifying in themselves and economically disastrous. And by the time you get to the plague of darkness and the plague upon the firstborn, Egypt is just finished. Egypt is destroyed. And it is virtually out of this dark wilderness that the Israelites are brought out to go into another wilderness of a different kind. But Egypt is destroyed behind them. That doesn't happen by magic. And it doesn't happen by nature. It happens because God exerted his power to make sure that his children were set free. Now that is required likewise with every soul that is actually redeemed. Every soul that is ever converted, it did not happen by nature. It didn't happen just because you happened to bump into another Christian who gave you a book and you read it and thought, ooh, that's interesting. It didn't happen just by accident if you were sitting in a church one day and somebody said something that really penetrated your mind. You didn't just happen to bump into somebody who witnessed to you or you read something or whatever. All of these things will be stitches in the tapestry of what the Lord will have been bringing together. And when the Lord converts a soul from death to life, it is because of miraculous, divine, and deliberate intervention. When he saves you, if you're a saved soul, when he saves you, he has to exert the power of heaven and earth to do it. To prise open, as it were, the jaws of hell and reach down and pluck you out. His own son has to go to the cross. To shed his own divine blood, to die there, God the Son, dying on the cross, so that you might be saved. This is strength of hand. This is the power of God being exerted. It is not nature. It is not accidental. It is not just, you know, contingencies or whatever. This is God. And therefore, you are entitled to pray for this. You're entitled to ask for this. Ask for the divine intervention. Ask for the Lord to intervene in your life and to save you if you're not already saved. You can pray for it, and if you've been redeemed, you can pray that he would keep you and continue to uphold you, because it is the Lord whose hand not only redeems, but keeps us in his relationship. Verse 3, verse 14, verse 16, again implied there at verse 9, the Lord's strength of hand. It's needed if this deliverance is going to work. So we read down through the verses how he brings them through into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he talks about teaching them to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After the Passover itself, the lamb has been slain and they've all eaten of it. They're to carry on eating unleavened bread for a week afterwards. There shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Now, obviously, this would be an unusual dietary habit. The rest of the year, you're perfectly able to eat ordinary bread. The rest of the year, you don't have to hunt for the leaven in your house and make sure that there's none found and confine yourself to unleavened bread for a week. So your children are bound to ask, why are we doing it differently this way? You know, why do we do this? Rather, like, you know, if they were to say, well, why do you have turkey at Christmas? Well, nobody could probably tell them. It's just a sort of tradition. But the Lord is saying that when it comes to unleavened bread, you've got to be able to tell them why it happens. Thou shalt show thy son, verse 8, and that day saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. It shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord brought thee out of Egypt, and so on. And again, this idea of teaching your children what is needful is there at verse 14. It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, this is about offering the sacrifice to redeem the firstborn, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage, and so on. So these two things, the remembrance with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the redeeming of the firstborn, they're all bound up with this deliverance from Egypt. It's all focused really onto remembrance and sort of reenactment almost of the same event. Because this event of the deliverance of the Exodus, it is what brings Israel into being as a nation. It is that which establishes their national as opposed to mere familial. They were just a sort of extended family before that really grew and grew. Now they are a nation. This relationship of the nation with the Lord. It is birthed, if you like, in the Exodus. So they look back to it. They remember the unleavened bread. They remember the redeeming of the firstborn. But that's not going to happen from generation to generation by itself. they have to be taught. And if we say we, you know, the Israelites who experienced it at that time, if we do not tell them, Moses might have said, you know, then they will not know. They're not going to know by nature. They have to be taught. They have to be instructed. And it will be no use just to say, well, we don't actually have to tell them. We'll just make sure we don't eat leavened bread. We'll just keep the unleavened bread going. We'll keep the sacrifices going, but we won't tell them why. Then, probably for a generation or two, the practice would continue. But it would become simply a hollowed out observance that people did, but nobody really knew why they did it. And eventually it would just fall into abeyance. Let me give you an example. I mean, when I was growing up, my parents would still not be chuffed if I went off to play football with my friends or whatever on the Lord's Day. And they might say, well, you probably shouldn't really be doing that, my son. They say, well, why not? I beat the church in the morning, why not? And they couldn't give me a reason. Just like my professor, one of my professors who was at university, said that when he was a young boy, this is in Mainland Parish Church, Aberdeenshire, sort of thing, said he was almost never allowed to go out and play on the Lord's Day. And he said, you know, it was just a tradition. That's what he said. Of course, it wasn't just a tradition, but nobody explained to him why it was the case that you should keep that day holy. Nobody explained to me how it was that beyond going to church in the morning, you know, why the day should be holy. And so what you had was a mere society observance. It was sort of a done thing. You didn't really do it, but nobody really knew why. And so the whole thing became a hollowed out shell with simply a human observance that eventually people thought, well, why should we bother? You know, it's just society, so, you know, we can just do what we like. Because nobody brought the Lord into it to teach, this is how we honor the Lord, because the Lord teaches us these things. So when the why not comes into the equation, why shouldn't we actually go and play like we do on other days? Why shouldn't we do the things we do on other days? Nobody was really ready to explain what it was about the Lord. So people lost confidence in the claims of the Lord on their own lives. And if we lose confidence in the claims of the Lord in our own lives of His day and the other days of the week, and we do this practice and we do that practice because of what God says in His Word, and if we lose confidence in that in the church, then the rest of the world is not going to pay any heed to it. If we don't believe it, they're not going to believe it. And if we only believe it in terms of a human tradition, we had it passed on to us, so we pass it on to others, then a mere human observance becomes a dead weight. Because if the Lord is breathed in it and through it, if it's about the Lord and love for the Lord, it becomes a living thing. It becomes a thing that is alive with His presence and that which we delight in Him to do. It's why we would seek to bring more and more of our lives under the teaching of His Word. If it's about the Lord, then it's alive. If it's about the Lord, then it is about the love of the Lord. If we forget about the Lord in it, and it's just, well, this is something we do, then it becomes a mere observance. It becomes what society does. It becomes what man does. And so if the life and the love of the Lord isn't in it, then if the life isn't there, there's only deadness. Now, a dead weight is a very heavy burden to bear. Once, many years ago, I was visiting a gentleman in the hospital in my then congregation. He had begun to get, you know, ill and lose the weight of the use of his legs a bit. He could still sort of walk a bit, but with help, he had to be really supported. What I didn't realize at the time was that he now needed to be supported by two people. As he walked, in fact, he could barely walk at all, but he used to be able to, see. So when he said, well, I want to go up to the corridor, I said, well, come on, I'll help you up. And you put your arm on my shoulder. And what I didn't realize was that he had become dependent on being supported by at least two people. So when I tried to take, his arm on my shoulder, what I was supporting was, in fact, the weight of a man who had become inactive through being in hospital, who had simply gained the weight that you do when you're not active and was unable to give any support himself. by the use of his leg. It became effectively like a dead weight, like bearing the weight of a corpse. I just couldn't do it because it was so heavy. You wouldn't believe the weight of a human body when it cannot assist you with the use of its own legs or limbs or whatever. So it was just, I had to help him back down into his chair again. Because if it's not alive itself, then the body is effectively like it is dead. The weight is as though it is dead. And so it is, friends. This is an important point. This is what it becomes when that which is meant to be about the living Lord and his light and his beauty and his love for us and the reason that he gives us the laws and commands that he does, when that becomes mere hollowed out human institution, then that's a dead weight. The life of the Lord isn't breathing through it, so it's just human deadness. And that very quickly becomes just burdensome. And nobody wants to bear it, because nobody knows the reason why we're doing it. Nobody knows the reason why we should keep these particular commandments or institutions or whatever anymore. And it just seems dead. It just seems restricted. Because the Lord isn't being breathed through it. Because we have ceased to honor and to recognize and to become, as it were, infused by the claims of the Lord upon our lives. And the claims of the Lord upon our lives bring those lives alive. They energize those lives if we submit ourselves to the Lord. It's like an injection of his life and his power and his joy. But if we don't, then we're just bearing our own weight. And it's a dead weight without the Lord. This is why then it is so vital that the Israelites not only observe the unleavened bread, but teach their children about why they do it, about their deliverance from Egypt, about the reason they're alive as a nation, because the Lord brought us out with his strength of his arm. It's why we redeem the firstborn, because son or daughter, you wouldn't be here if the Lord hadn't redeemed our firstborn with the blood of the Passover. If he hadn't passed over us when he killed the Egyptians, you'd be dead. Most of us would be dead. You wouldn't be here. And I'm so glad, son, daughter, whatever it is, that you're here. And so that's why we remember. That's why we keep on redeeming our firstborn, to remember that it's the Lord who delivered us. It's because of the Lord that we are alive. It is because of the Lord we have our children at all. It's because of the Lord we exist as a nation. And if the Lord is breathed through and taught, and his love and the enthusiasm of the Lord is taught through these ordinances, then it becomes a living thing that becomes the heartbeat and the pulse of the nation. And that's what you've got here, or that's what you're being encouraged to do here. Although the observance of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is at this point simply that which is prospective, it is looking ahead to when they come into the promised land. Verse 5, it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites. In other words, you're not necessarily called upon to do it while you're in the wilderness. Notice that. There's not really, as far as I'm aware, open to correction, I'm not aware of any reference to the Israelites keeping the Passover while they're in the wilderness. But once they come into the promised land, Joshua chapter 5, we read at verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now, that 14th day of the month, that is like 4 days after the nationwide circumcision of the people once they had crossed the river. Now, that in itself is an act of faith, because that would render the entire nation very vulnerable and helpless if they were attacked. And it would take an awful lot more than 4 days for the healing process to enable them to be strong again. But this is an act of faith, trusting the Lord. And so they keep the Passover when they cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. And we read, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn, in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow. after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Once they were in the promised land, they kept the Passover and the manna ceased. Now, we haven't come to the manna yet in Exodus, but we will come to that. But it's their recognition that this is what the Lord says. This is what you've got to keep when the time comes. But for now, you're not in a position to do it. But I'm telling you now, so that when it happens, you'll remember that I taught you this. Now, Jesus did the same thing, of course. He said to his disciples, look, I'm telling you this now. You won't understand it yet, but you'll come to understand it. It's like maybe if a child is going off away on a trip or whatever, or maybe they're going, you know, boarding school or something like that, I don't know, but for a long period of time, and mother very carefully packs all the things that she knows they're going to need, you know, extra socks and, you know, extra lunches or whatever it may be, and they think, oh, I'm not going to need that, I'm not going to need that, I'm fine, mum, I'll be fine, I'll take my football and I'll take one pair of shoes or whatever it is, and I'll be fine. You know, she knows all the things he's going to need. He doesn't know, but once he gets there, and as the time goes on, he's unpacked it. Oh, actually, this is quite useful. Oh, I'm glad you packed this. Oh, this is a helpful thing, good. Because it's packed just now, because she knows it's going to be needed. And the Lord tells his disciples the things he does, knowing they don't yet understand, but that when the Holy Spirit is given to them, after Pentecost, he will then remind them of all the things Jesus had taught. So Moses is giving this instruction to the Israelites just now, knowing that it won't actually be something they do until they come in to the promised land. But here's a thought. Here's a little thought in passing. Moses, remember, dies on the east side of the Jordan. He never crosses the river with them. He never comes into the western side of the promised land. So in other words, Moses never actually eats the Passover with the children of Israel ever again. That's quite a solemn thought. He's giving them the instructions about it. But 40 years down the line, they still haven't done it, and he doesn't partake of it with them. But he gives them what they need for looking ahead. But our responsibility, his responsibility, is to tell them and to keep it before them so that it's the Lord breathing through these institutions. And so we see at verse 9 and at verse 14 also, and 16, I beg your pardon, that these things will be as a sign upon thy hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. Now, again, talking about how these things go from being a spiritual remembrance to becoming a mere man-made thing. What's being referred to here is the unleavened bread, and the sacrifice to redeem the firstborn. These things are so important, Moses is saying, or the Lord is saying through Moses. It will be like everything you do with your hands and feet, like every time you stretch out your hand, as though it were a reminder on your hand. Everything you do, everything you see through your eyes, you are to be seeing it as though through the eyes of those redeemed. Those whom the Lord has intervened to save. A sign upon your hand, frontlets between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. So keep this ordinance. Again, likewise, at verse 16, it shall be for a token upon thy hand, for frontlets between thine eyes. Now, sometimes people would say, oh, well, you know, that's a reason that they might, and occasionally Christians do this, they'll tattoo a scriptural reference onto their hand, or onto their arms. They say, I want to keep the Lord's word always before me. That's great. But if you're actually keeping the Lord's word, you would see that it says not to tattoo your flesh and not to actually print any marks upon you. So although, yes, it's a good intention, if you're actually obeying the Lord, you won't be doing it merely with these physical things. Now, in Jesus' day, the living, breathing reality of that relationship with the Lord had begun to wither and die. Which is why you've got in Matthew 23 at verse 5, he talks about the Pharisees and those who have become hypocrites. He says, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, what's a phylactery? The word phylactery comes from a Greek word meaning safeguard or amulet. The root of the word means to guard or guardian or watcher or protector. And what it had come to mean was that rather than living out the practice of having the Lord always to be in their minds and before their eyes and in everything their hands did, instead they reduced it to a human literalism. And so the phylactery was a small leather case that would contain within it little bits of parchment on which were traditionally inscribed four passages of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Exodus 13, verses 2 to 10, which is part of our passage. Exodus 13, verses 11 to 17, likewise, part of our passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, which is known as the Shema, because in Hebrew it begins with the word Shema, meaning to hear, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." And again, further on down the same chapter in Deuteronomy 6, another passage as well. So these four were traditionally inscribed in little bits of parchment, were rolled up tight and put in these little leather cases that were then tied onto the hand and then put on a little sort of thing round the head so that it was sort of between the eyes on the forehead. And this then was their way of saying, look, the word of God is always be on my forehead, it's always on my hand, look. But once you've reduced it to a mere physical literalism, you no longer feel the obligation to put it into practice. It's not meant to be a dead, literal, human institution. It's meant to be a living reality that guides whatever your hands and feet do, that affects how you view the world. That's what it means as frontlets between your eyes and as a sign and a token upon your hand. It's to be a living thing. And that's what it means at verse 9 and again at verse 16. And that's what there's the danger of losing. You see, no amount of mere outward observance will make the practice even of true religion to be exciting or a living thing to us. It'll just be a human thing we do, and it's a bit dead, and it's a bit boring, and my goodness, when will it ever be finished? But if it is about the Lord, then it becomes exciting. In the same way as spending time with the one you love is exciting. Your heart's going faster, you're breathing in, as it were, their presence. You can smell their perfume or scent or whatever it may be. You want to be where they are. And it's like that with the Lord. When the Lord is in your heart, you delight in the things of the Lord. And mere binding it of it upon your hand or around your head is not the same thing at all. So likewise, when the Lord is going to bring his people out of Egypt and into the promised land, he doesn't just do it by a fast shortcut. He knows that it is more important to establish that relationship first. Says verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return into Egypt. But he led them about by the way of the Red Sea, and so on. Now, the Philistines were a warlike people. They were strong, they were militarized, they were ready to fight anyone. And the Israelites, remember, had been servile. They had been slaves for centuries now. They were not in a position to take on anyone yet. Now, of course, the time would come when they would have to fight their battles, when they would have to fight many big and strong armies. But before they could do that, they needed to have their relationship with the Lord established on a firm footing before the people are ready to enter into battle with their enemies. They have to make sure that matters must be settled between themselves and the Lord. That laws have to be given, ordinances have to be instituted, covenants have to be sealed, and all the relationship has to be ratified. And for that, they needed solitude. They needed the peace, if you like. They needed the isolation of the wilderness. When Jesus wanted to recharge his batteries, after he'd been healing people and teaching and was exhausted, he went away into a mountain to pray.
and he drew strength again from his Father in that isolation. Now, Jesus, of course, taught his own disciples that when they were to pray, they were to go into their closet and shut the door, get all the distractions and the noise away from you, and focus upon the Lord. Now, this isn't just an individual during their quiet time or their prayer time. This is a whole nation who have drifted so far from the Lord that they effectively don't really know him anymore. They can't go into battle just now. They can't face the Philistines just now. They need the wilderness. They need the peace. They need the isolation. They need to establish that relationship with the Lord. They need his laws. They need his ordinances. They need his covenant to be sealed. They need to get that relationship onto its firm footing. Now, you may remember, I think it's in Galatians, where Paul says about his own conversion, when he says that after he was first converted, he didn't consult with anyone else, but rather he went into Arabia. First of all, we don't have any record of his time in Arabia. But rather, he says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. That's probably about the space. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now, we don't have any record anywhere else of those 3 years in the desert or in Arabia, but he says that's what he did. Why did he need to do that? Because he had been at enmity with the Lord for so long, and now he needed to establish that relationship on a right basis. And for that, he needs to focus on the Lord and on the Lord alone. Just like, you know, a married couple go off on honeymoon. What's the purpose of the honeymoon? It was originally intended to be a month, a full course of the moon, in which time they would drink sweetened mead and honey drinks and so on, hence the name. But the point is, they were intended to have time just with each other, to get the relationship established, to get to know each other, just to spend time one with another. Every relationship needs it. And your relationship with the Lord certainly needs it. And Israel's relationship with the Lord definitely needed it. You face the Philistines, now you'll be wiped out. You settle with the Lord first, albeit in the wilderness, and you'll be strengthened. It says they went up harnessed. That can be interpreted in some as they went up by fives, in groups of five squadrons or five divisions in their armies, perhaps. Or it could mean that they were loaded down with all their baggage and all that they had. But the point is that when they went into the wilderness, those whom God brings in to the wilderness, he will not leave there, but he will lead them through it. He will guide them about to the springs of water. He will provide for them when there is no other provision. That's what God did in the wilderness. That is what he did with Israel, and that is what he will do with you and with me. If the Lord brings you into the wilderness, then I guarantee you in the fullness of time, he will bring you out again. And in the meantime, whilst you are in it, he will be in it with you. And he will provide everything that you need. Because we read, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Now, it's likely it's the same pillar. It's probably got this glow within, this kind of orangey gold light coming out from it, which by day you probably don't see so clearly. All you see is the cloud. By night, when everything else is dark, you can see the light of it more clearly. You know, sometimes you see the moon, a little sort of shell of it up there by daylight. But once nighttime comes, it's really going brightly. It's really sort of a bright, bright light. But you don't see the bright light until it's dark. And so the same pillar just looks like cloud by day, but by night, the light in there, the internal light shining out of it to guide them and to lead them. Also, if you remember how it says, you know, in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10, that those who were following this cloud through the wilderness, they were baptized into it. Now, a cloud, of course, is composed of what? It's composed of moisture. It's composed of that which is essentially water vapor. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual meat, and so on. Now, what does it mean they were baptized? Some commentators have suggested that the cloud was not only a pillar in one place, but that it spread out over at its base the Israelite camp. And that this would have the double effect, not only of giving them a certain amount of, as it were, dew and moisture in a desert situation. And this is probably what's meant by they were baptized by it, the sort of moisture that settled upon them. But it would also shade them to an extent. We think, well, what did they do? What did they live under? Well, they had tents. People who lived in slave quarters, where did they suddenly get all these tents from? You know, if they're going to have tents in the wilderness, they have to make the tents. If they're going to make the tents, they've got to have material. All of this is going to take time. In the meantime, how do you shelter if you're out in the desert, in the wilderness? That's the suggestion that the Lord sheltered them with this vapor of cloud that spread over the camp of the Israelites. They were shaded from the worst excesses of the heat of the desert, and they were likewise, in a sense, baptized in the moisture of the cloud that also guided them by fire, by night. Whichever way we do it, Christ is there with us. Christ is the one that leads and guides us. His is the spiritual person. The rock that went before them, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, was Christ. The Lord does not abandon his people. When he brings them into the wilderness, he will bring them out again. And in the meantime, he will bring them through it. But the thing that we must remember most of all out of this passage, not just about unleavened bread, not just about redeeming the firstborn, is that if it is the Lord, then it is alive with his love and his power. If it is a mere tradition of men, it will be deadly and heavy. Therefore, what we must seek is not to sweep away everything the Lord has given us and all his commandments because they're so dreary, but rather to see the spiritual and loving and life-changing reality of what God has given in his word and how he intends it to be a living, blessing relationship. Remember what Jesus said. Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, somebody who knew what the Pharisees were on about would say, oh my goodness, that is going to be so tedious, so heavy, not a jot, not a tittle. It's going to be absolutely crushing. No, it's not, because it is all fulfilled in Christ. If your relationship is in Christ, then all of these things are brought alive. All these things live and breathe and pulsate with the love of the Lord. And you can tell your children, and you can pass it on to generation after generation about how the Lord desires to live in the midst of his people, and how he desires that his teachings and his commands should breathe with the life and the love of the Lord. If we make it about the Lord, then he is the way through the wilderness. He is the truth of his commands. He is the life that he desires to give us. If we make it about us, it's dead. And it's deadly. And it's a dead weight. And it's just a burden that we want to sweep away. The Lord is the life. We of ourselves are just dead in regulations. There's the choice before us. Life and death. Blessing and cursing, as Moses said later on at the end of Deuteronomy. This is what he has said before them. Therefore, choose life. Let us pray.